Everyone. Thank you all so much for being here. I'm sorry that we're running a little bit late. I hate when the preacher goes long, don't you? It's awful. Absolutely awful. We're going to work on that. Delighted to be here. Please, folks, continue to filter in as we get rolling. I do want to start as close to on time as possible just so that we can have some time left at the end for questions, because we had some really great questions last week, and that's going to help guide our conversation this week. But before all of that, of course, let us begin with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O God, who didst wonderfully create and yet more wonderfully restore the dignity of human nature, grant that we may share the divine life of him who humbled himself to share our humanity, thy Son, Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. The dignity of human nature is where we ended last time. God had formed humankind from the dust of the ground, breathed into the dust creature the breath of his own life. Or, if we prefer to follow the emphasis of the first chapter of Genesis, God had called into existence creatures made in his image, male and female, reflecting his glory. But whichever track we follow, whichever account of creation we want to emphasize, they are intended to speak with one united voice of a good creature placed in a very good creation. Each day of creation in Genesis chapter 1 concludes with God's own declaration. The Lord saw what he had made, and he said, "It is good." And at the end, he says, over all that he has made, it is very good. And so the question was put to me at the end of our time together last week: are we good, as God said at the beginning, or are we evil? That's a question, of course, with which theologians and ethicists wrestle continually. If we're giving full account of the lives that we lead, it's a question with which we live and wrestle continually. Am I good, fundamentally, or am I evil at base? Today's lesson is going to get to the heart of that question. I can't promise you I will resolve it to your satisfaction. I'm setting myself a pretty big goal here, but we are going to wrestle with it together as we look at Genesis chapters 3 through 5. And I'll just right off the bat, in case any of you read in advance, I promise you we're actually not going to spend any time in Genesis chapter 5. That's a whole bunch of names that neither you nor I can pronounce, so don't worry about it. What we really want to focus on is Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 4. So at the end of chapter 2, Adam and Eve, the first human beings, the dust creature with God's breath in his nostrils, who have been split effectively into male and female, are dwelling in the garden, in this paradise God has prepared to meet all of their needs. The fruit of the trees are there to feed them. The work of tending and keeping the garden is there to give them a meaning and a purpose. As I said last week, I will emphasize again, work is not a curse. Work is part of who we are. If we are made in the image of a creating God, we are called to create. We are called to do something good and beautiful with the gifts God has given us. And so Adam and Eve there in the garden have good work before them, to tend it and to keep it, to be God's image bearers, to care for all of the rest of creation. And they have a command to obey. Remember that in the midst of the garden, there were two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And God had said to them, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not take its fruit, lest in the day you eat of it, you die." Chapter 3 begins with the serpent. As the Authorized Translation puts it, the serpent was the most subtle of all the creatures God has made. And he comes and asks, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" Now notice immediately what we have. God's command begins with a positive enjoining on the man and the woman, "Eat! Enjoy! I'm giving you this gift. It's all for you except this one tree of which you shall not." The serpent's question begins, "Did God really deny you all this goodness of the garden?" We are beginning with a corrupted premise. And that corrupted premise is answered by a corrupted commandment. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, if you have your Bible with you, you can look back into Genesis chapter 2 and see that God said nothing about touching the fruit. Adam and Eve could pluck it off the tree and juggle with it for all he cared. He said, "Don't eat it." But what Eve has done is to take God's original commandment and begin to embellish. Begin to add something to it. Begin to make it not the simple word of God to be heard and obeyed, but instead has placed herself as an interpreter of the word. Woe betide all of us who take on that role. The result is that this conversation between the serpent and the woman is flawed from the very beginning. A false premise has been answered with a corrupt recitation of the commandment. And then the serpent dives into his big lie. "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What is the serpent saying about the character of God in these words? He's implying that the God who made heaven and earth is a petty, jealous tyrant. He's got all the power, all the knowledge, all the wisdom, all the strength, all the might, and he wants to keep it from his creation. Now contrast that with the character of God revealed to us in chapters 1 and 2. This was the God who gives and implants the gift of life within his creation, fruit that bears a seed that becomes more of the same tree. Animals capable of coming together and reproducing and making more of their kind. The God who has been revealed to us in chapters 1 and 2, the God who put the people in the midst of a beautiful garden filled with every need met, is not a petty tyrant. Indeed, he is so vast, so lofty, so high above his creation, it is absurd to suggest that he is really down there saying, "Oh, I don't want those people to be like me. Let me stop them from getting the good things that I have. Let me keep them down low." There were many, many creation myths in the ancient Near East and indeed across the world that are about the jealousy of the gods who do not want the creatures that they have made to have the good things that they have had. That is the Promethean myth in its most fundamental form, right? Y'all know the story of Prometheus. He takes fire from the gods, gives it to human beings, and the gods are so cranky about this that they chain him to a rock to have his liver eaten out by an eagle every day, and then it regrows each night and it's eaten out the day. It's a pretty awful myth. But that's how ancient peoples expected the gods to act. The gods were petty and jealous and wanted to keep the good things for themselves and oppress the human beings below them. They had a sadistic pleasure in that. This is not the God of Israel, not the God who has made himself known in creation, and yet it is the God of human expectation. And that expectation is what the serpent is playing on. So the serpent has planted the seed, and now the woman's mind really begins to turn and think. She starts looking at the tree. She looks and she says, "That tree that we have been commanded not to eat of really would be good for food." It really is a delight. Oh, it's a beautiful tree, isn't it? That's really, I've never paid attention to the way the light hits it just in this moment, but that's a really lovely tree. And if we eat of it, we will be wise like God. We will be able to know all that our Creator knows. Who wouldn't want that? The actual moment of the breaking of the commandment is almost an afterthought. Chapter 3, verse 6. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Adam was there the whole time. That's not the way this is usually depicted in art. In Milton's great epic, Paradise Lost, which is one of my favorite epic poems. I mean, who doesn't have a favorite epic poem? But seriously, it's wonderful. Read it. You think it's all hard to say. It's beautiful. It's brilliant. Adam and Eve are separated at this moment. And Eve is seduced. And then Adam has to wrestle with this question. Do I stick with this creature who is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones, this wife that God has made for me? Or do I stay pure to God's commandment and honest and true and let whatever happens to her happen to her? And he nobly chooses to go with his wife. No. That's not what Scripture shows us at all. He's there and isn't even engaged in the conversation. He's not stepping up and speaking up and saying, let's not listen to this serpent. Let's not engage in this dialogue. This isn't the way that we should be thinking about God's commandments. He's there, passive, ready simply to take the fruit from Eve's hand and break the commandment God gave them. And when they eat, their eyes are open and they are ashamed. They know that they are naked. And they sew fig leaves together to make themselves aprons. They try, as best as they are able, to cover their nakedness and their shame. And then they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We had a day like that a couple weeks, well, it was last week, I think, last Monday. You know, that morning, when it was a cool, pleasant morning. We'll get more of those, I am told. I do not know whether to believe you or not. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The image bearers who were there in the garden, enjoying friendship and fellowship and intimate knowledge of God, who look upon God face to face, now, because they are ashamed of their own nakedness and aware of what they have done, hide from God. It is a fruitless, if you'll pardon the pun, effort, right? It doesn't make any sense to try to hide from God, and yet that's what they do. And in chapter 3, verse 9, we hear the phrase that is, in a sense, the summary of all the rest of Scripture. One phrase, one question from God. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" The whole rest of the story of the people of Israel is God seeking after his people with that kind of tenderness. Where are you? Why are you hiding from me? Where are you? And Adam said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked?" The dialogue in this is fantastic because it makes me think of conversations I've had with my children. "Well, I wasn't going to come because my show wasn't ended yet." "Who told you you could put on your show?" And then they know they're really in trouble. "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the blame game begins. The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." So really, Lord, if you think about it, it's kind of your fault. But if it isn't your fault, at least it's Eve's fault. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me and I ate." Lord, if you hadn't made that stupid serpent to trick me, then I wouldn't have eaten and we wouldn't be in this mess. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat. All the days of your life I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your heel, and you shall bruise his heel, and he shall crush your head." So there is the first word of judgment. God says to the serpent, you are going to be down low on your belly in the dust and the dirt, and you will be in battle with the human beings for the rest of time. Then he turns to the woman and says, I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now think about what's implied in this. The whole business of sexual reproduction, of man and wife coming together and resulting in more people, that was part of the goodness of creation. It was there in the beginning. What has been corrupted now is the fundamental dynamic of human interaction between the sexes. That there is now discord between husband and wife, that there is this danger and this threat and this problem of childbearing. It's a scary business. For most of human history, it is a deadly business. It remains a deadly business to this day. Even if so many of us are insulated from the fear of a mother being lost in childbirth or a child being stillborn, we know that those things happen still. And the woman is put in a submissive position under her husband. This is not implied in the original creation. Male and female, God made them in his image. There is equality in chapter 1 and even in chapter 2, as we said, as different interpreters want to say, oh, well, the woman came second, therefore she's lesser. Oh, the woman came second, therefore she's better. Whichever way we want to read that, the implication is that before this disobedience, they were in perfect unanimity. And now there will be struggle and strife and discord and pain. And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Oh, listen, I shouldn't overemphasize that part of it. That's not the main thing that he's done wrong. He says, because you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. Work is not the curse for human beings. Futile, fruitless work is the curse for human beings. All of our efforts that we struggle and strive to pile up some kind of legacy, some kind of accomplishment, some kind of something that we can point to and trust that future generations will say, oh, look at the good work he did. We know it is built on a foundation of sand. We try with all of our might and we fail through no fault of our own. This is the life to which Adam has bound us all. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. The man who was lifted from the dust and filled with the breath of God himself, he's going to go right back into the dirt. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. This was not, it would seem, God's intention when he formed Adam from the dust. When he called the human beings to be made in his image, it would seem that God's intention was for them to dwell forever in relationship with him. As I said in the church a moment ago, human beings are composite creatures, soul and body together, physical and spiritual reality united in one. It is why it's weird for us to be in the presence of a dead body. It's not how we're meant to be. We look on the face of someone we knew and loved, and we see that some change has come upon them. And it's uncanny for us. It's uncomfortable for us. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. When do we hear those words in the liturgy? Anybody remember? Ash Wednesday, right? At the beginning of the season of Lent, as we begin to acknowledge and repent of our own sins, we hear God's curse over Adam. And we remember that we are heirs of that same curse. A good creation has now been broken by sin, and evil has entered into the world. To return to the initial question I asked, are we good or evil? The only answer I can give is yes. Yes. Still, we are the image bearers of God. Still, we are called to rule and serve all of God's creatures. God's good purpose cannot be thwarted by human sin, but it sure can be corrupted. It sure can be marred and hidden and shattered by the disobedience of the human beings. After this moment, we do not any longer have free will as we ordinarily understand it. That we can come and stand at a crossroads and see good on one side and evil on the other, and we can sit and wait and decide. What we find is that the human will, now corrupted, will always choose evil. And we pray and hope that it will be the lesser of the evils. That's the best we can go for from this moment on. Until, of course, at last, one comes to restore the dignity of what God originally made. One comes to redeem what was lost in this disobedience by his perfect obedience. There is a sense in which the whole rest of the narrative of the Old Testament is the ramifications and reverberations of this act. From this initial disobedience flows all the brokenness and sorrow and sin in the world. From this initial disobedience flows more sin, not just for Adam and Eve, but for their children. Chapter 4 tells of the first brothers, Cain and Abel. And on the one hand, it's giving us an interesting sort of parable of ancient human civilization dynamics, right? You've got one brother who is a shepherd and one brother who is a farmer, a herdsman and a keeper of the soil, a tiller of the soil. Abel, the herdsman, brings to God some of the first fruits and the fat of his flock, the best of what God has given him, has allowed him to cultivate in his work. Whereas, Scripture tells us, Cain just brings some of the fruits. Not the first, not the best. God regards Abel's offering and he scorns Cain's offering. And as a result, Cain falls upon and kills his brother. The jealous desire of human beings to put ourselves back in right relationship with God through some action of our own can result directly in human beings killing one another. There's plenty of folks out there these days who are prepared to tell us that religion is the root of all the world's problems. And on the one hand, I completely and wholly disagree. I'm kind of in the game, you know? I mean, it'd be a big problem for me if it were. But on the other hand, I understand what they are saying, because how often have human beings done this? Since Cain and Abel, human beings have fought and said, no, my way to God is better than your way to God, so I'm going to knock your head in with a rock. The weapons have become more sophisticated. The theological disputes have become more intricate and elegant. But fundamentally, that same problem and question abides. The Christian church has time and time again gotten dragged into that way of thinking and being. We can't deny it. The Crusades really happened. There is a whole history of Christians behaving in this exact same religious mindset. I would argue simply that because Christianity is the answer to God's question to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" It is the story of God coming to seek us, not us trying to figure out our way back to God through our own particular offerings and sacrifices. We ought never to be pulled into that debate in the same way. What's remarkable is not that Cain kills Abel. That is to be expected in a world broken by sin. What is remarkable is that God shows mercy to Cain. The first murderer is not himself slain for his sin. But when he cries out to the Lord and says, "Have pity on me," God places on him the mark of Cain to make sure that in his wanderings, in his perambulations on the earth, he is not himself slain by the other human beings who are apparently proliferating at the time. What's remarkable in these chapters of God's judgment on human sin is not that a just God should say, "What you did is wrong and there are consequences." It's that a just God should say, "What you did is wrong, and there are consequences, and I will not give up on you. I will not abandon you to the consequences of your own actions, but I will continue to show you mercy and pity." And even as sin proliferates on the earth, we hear God coming to his people again and again, calling them back, inviting them to return, pleading with them, "Where are you?" and waiting for their answer. It does not mean that God is blind to sin upon the earth or that he does not regard it as a problem. And as we'll see next week in the story of Noah, God addresses the problem of sin in a profound, cleansing way. But that's for next time. What questions do y'all have on chapters 3 and 4? Yes, ma'am. Oop, there's a microphone coming to you.
If God made everything and he said it was good, what about the serpent?
Excellent.
You know?
Excellent. Yeah. God's made the whole world. All that's in it is good. Where'd this snake come from? where'd this serpent come from? That's an excellent, excellent question. What's remarkable, of course, is that nowhere in the text here is the serpent implied to be anything but part of the created order, part of the physical created order. What I'm saying is that our expectation that the serpent is an early manifestation of Satan is something that we read back into the text of Genesis chapter 3 because of the whole history of Christian interpretation, right? Again, Milton is the most brilliant articulation of this idea that the serpent is a creature who has been, in a sense, possessed by or at least like motivated by an external evil force. What we see in the rest of the story of Scripture is that the God who made the good creation and called it all good did indeed endow it at the beginning with freedom. Right? There is a freedom that is present at the beginning, a desire for God, a desire on God's part to make free creatures who will respond freely in love for him. But that freedom can be lost. So we don't know how it is that the serpent should have misused his freedom to begin misrepresenting God and God's commandments. But there is an implied backstory here that says already freedom has been corrupted and abused. And then a lower level creature, the serpent, who's not made in the image of God, not he's part of God's good creation, but he's not the human beings who are God's image bearers. He uses his corrupted freedom to corrupt the image bearers, to sort of go up the chain and tempt Eve. So we're not given a very satisfying answer of how it is that he came to that. That's probably part of why so many poets and artists have tried to wrestle with the question of, you know, how did Satan fall from God's glory and how is he working in this story? Scripture is sort of grand and above all that, although on the one hand it's a grand story, on the other hand it's a very simple story. It's sort of not worrying about where it came from. It's taking the fact of evil in the world as a given, right? We know that there's evil in the world. Here's an explanation for how it came there. Well, where did that come from? Why are you asking that question, right? That's kind of what Scripture says, but it's a great question to ask, and it's really not one that's sussed out until, I mean, really, we could look at Romans, right? Paul's letter to the Romans, and talk about sin and death entering the world together, and how human beings in disobeying God have broken the fundamental relationship. But that's a really, really good question. I wish I had a better answer for you. Any other questions? It's not an apple, right? Just to be clear, that's another cultural image we have of, you know, Eve taking the apple. Nothing in here says it's an apple. It's just the fruit of the tree. Want to clear that up. And one last thing I do want to note. When does the tree of life reappear in the story? Anybody know? In the book of Revelation, in the revelation of St. John the Divine, in the last chapter, we hear that in the restored, redeemed city of God, the tree of life is growing along the main street, watered by the water that is coming from the throne of God and giving its leaves for the healing of the nation, bearing fruit in every season. So from Genesis chapter 3 until Revelation 21, we have to wait until the tree of life is given again to human beings. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we do not hear of it again. So it's a beautiful story. Yes?
In 15, as Cain is worried about his future, the Lord replied, "And they will not kill you, for I will give seven times your punishment to anyone who does." What's that about?
Yeah, so the way of the world in the post-lapsarian world, the post-fall, after the fall, the way of the world has become retributive, right? It's vengeance. It's, you know, you hurt me, I hurt you back seven times harder. Seven crops up a lot in Scripture. It's a number of completion, right? 7 days of creation. Jesus is asked the question, should I forgive somebody seven times? No, seven times 70. So whenever you hear a seven in Scripture, you're basically hearing a full and complete vengeance in this case, right? Sevenfold vengeance means I will really pay them back for you. So there are lots of places in the Old Testament where I would say that the thing to remember is God is condescending to how human beings are, right? It's him really actually getting down into the nitty-gritty of how we communicate and how we interact and speaking on our level. So when God says to Cain, don't worry about it. If anybody hurts you, I'll pay them back sevenfold. Well, Cain will understand that. Cain, who's just killed his brother, will understand that. And it's God sort of willing to talk with human beings, interact with human beings at a human level. And unfortunately, at this stage, and maybe at the stage that we're in today, the normal human level is, you know, retribution and vengeance. So does that make sense? So God is saying, don't worry, Cain, I've got your back, right? Anybody messes with you, I'll mess with them, is effectively what those verses are saying. And which is, on the one hand, we're like, really? This is how God talks? On the other hand, we have to see, this is God showing mercy to someone who does not deserve it, right? Cain doesn't deserve mercy. He deserves justice. But he gets mercy. May it be so for all of us. Any last question? I was so worried about time because I started late. I like it. I mean, like, move with efficiency. Thank you all so much. Delighted to be with all of you. Thank you for being here.